Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes. We thank you just for giving us life. We thank you for the hope we have. We are just grateful for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the promises, the hope that we have of what you will do for us. And so we pray that you would be with us tonight in our study of your word. You give us a greater love for you, a greater appreciation of your Son Jesus, and just help us to walk then in the faith that you have given us. Help us to be good ambassadors for you while we are here on this earth. We pray in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in John chapter 6. We're at the end of the chapter. But I have a little review, just going through the events of chapter 6. So the chapter began with two miracles. The first one was where Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And with those, he miraculously fed about 5,000 men. And that's not including the women and children. There were an unknown number of women and children with them. They each ate as much as he wanted. They ate until they were filled, and there were even leftovers. There were 12 baskets full left over. The crowd loved this miracle, and they wanted to take Jesus by force to make him their king. But Jesus had different plans. That was not what God had in store for him at this time. And so he sent his disciples away in their small boat, and he dismissed the crowd, and then he went alone up the mountain to pray. So all 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give the account of the feeding of the 5,000. They each give a little different details here and there. And then Matthew and Mark and John record the next miracle, which occurred on the sea. But Luke doesn't include that in his gospel. So a great storm had arisen while the disciples were attempting to go to the other side, the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And after several hours of rowing against the wind, they found themselves no closer to shore. They were in the middle of the sea. And so their efforts were not getting them where they wanted to go. Well, then it was the fourth watch of the night. So between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., they saw Jesus approaching their vessel, and they were afraid. They thought he was some kind of a ghost. But Jesus identified himself, and he told them not to be afraid. The Gospel of Matthew gives another detail to this account. There we find that Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But along the way, he saw the wind and he became frightened and he began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of Peter and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So that part's included in Matthew, another miracle where Peter was permitted to walk on the water also. Matthew and Mark both mention that when Jesus entered the boat, the wind stopped all at once, and the disciples were amazed. So that was another miracle that took place on the sea. And then John tells us that the boat immediately came to shore after Jesus entered. Yes, Curtis?
In that passage that you just read, where it shows that he stepped out on the water, and then he seen the storm around him, right? And then he sank in the water, right?
Yeah.
Well, now, why then? Why didn't that happen before he stepped out of the boat? Could it be because we bring storms about when we have lack of faith? Because if he had seen a storm already, why did he step out of that water on the water?
Jesus called him.
He wanted to just walk a couple of feet and then be afraid of that storm already.
He started to obey, but then he took his eyes off Jesus. He saw the wind, and then His faith was little, we're told. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? So he began to doubt. So we do have a storm coming our way in the next few days, probably. But we know that the Master can calm the storm. We don't need to fear. That's kind of going off of what happened here in John. But we can be confident that he's in full control. After that, Matthew and Mark indicate that they came to land at Gennesaret, but evidently they did not stay there very long, and they soon made their way to Capernaum. So it was between 3 and 6 in the morning when Jesus approached them on the sea. It was the fourth watch of the night, and they immediately came to land, and so they would have reached Gennesaret at that same time, about 3 to 6 in the morning. Sometime later that day, they made their way to Capernaum. That distance was about 3 miles, so it wasn't far to travel. And that's where the crowd found them. So that's the next section. The crowd seeks Jesus. Sometime that day, probably early in the morning when they awoke, the crowd began to search for him. Jesus had sent his disciples away in the only boat that was there, and he had gone alone up the mountain, but now they couldn't find him there anywhere. When other boats came there from Tiberias, they decided to go to Capernaum to resume their search for him there, and that's where they found him at the synagogue. When they found him, then, Jesus did not commend them on their diligent search. He didn't say, good job, you sought me out, here I am. But instead, he criticized their motives in seeking him. He said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so they had a materialistic mindset at that point. He began to speak to them about working for the food that endures to eternal life, and he told them that the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. And then the crowd requested a sign from him, and they kind of indicated what they were looking for. They suggested that the earthly bread that he had given to them was not quite on the same level as the heavenly bread that Moses had given to the Israelites in the wilderness. So Jesus then told them that he was the real bread that came from heaven. He is the true bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so the manna that they were given in the wilderness was only a foreshadow, and he was the real bread of life, the living bread. Whoever eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood will not die, but has eternal life, and Jesus himself will raise him up on that last day. Now, Jesus was speaking of spiritual matters. He was comparing the physical act of eating and drinking to the spiritual act of believing in him and coming to him. But many of the people who heard him took his statements quite literally, as though he were suggesting that they partake of cannibalism in some form. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, that's not what he was talking about at all. And so because of that, though, his message was rejected for the most part, because he was rejected. They did not want this man for their Messiah anymore. The crowd had wanted him to perform some spectacular miracle for them. The multiplication of the loaves and the fish was not enough. They wanted something greater. And so the Jews had a problem with his claim to have come down from heaven, and they knew Joseph and Mary. They knew his earthly family, and so they didn't believe that he could have come from heaven. Many had trouble with his statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it or who can accept it? Jesus emphatically stated that no one can come to him unless the Father has granted it, unless the Father draws him. It takes a work of God to bring a person to God. God has to be involved in the whole process of faith. So, on our own, we cannot even believe in Jesus. And as a result of Jesus' sermon, many of his own disciples left him. They turned back, and never to walk with him anymore. So that gets us to where we left off last week at verse 66. There we see the reaction of his disciples. But I wanted to pick up reading back at verse 48 again. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So verse 67, where we'll pick up. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" This is the first mention of the 12 in the Gospel of John. There have been some disciples mentioned by name, mostly in the first chapter, but not all 12 and not all at once. So the other Gospels do list the 12 by name. That's found in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, Mark 3, verses 14 through 19, and Luke 6, verses 13 through 16. And they're not quite all named the same. Some of them seem to have had more than one name. So after a night of prayer, Jesus selected these 12 apostles. He sent them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. These 12 had become his close companions, his innermost circle. So here he said to the 12, "Do you also want to go?" Many who had been following Jesus were now leaving him. Well, what about these 12? Is their faith sufficiently grounded in him that they are not bothered by seeing so many people leave? Perhaps they were beginning to have doubts about him too. But the way this is, the question is asked in the Greek, it implies a negative answer. And so some translations kind of bring that out. You do not also want to leave me, do you? Or something along those lines. Now you may remember from last week in verse 64, we saw that Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe. And so he was not taken by surprise that many of his disciples went away. And we've already seen Jesus' omniscience, his knowledge of all things, already in this gospel previously. So I put down a few passages there where we find that. In chapter 1, when Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus said about him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So there was something there about Jesus seeing him before his friend Philip called him, something that convinced Nathanael that this was a supernatural knowledge, that he would have seen him there. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew the hearts of those who showed interest in the miracles that he was doing at the temple, at the Passover there. So chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So he knew their hearts, and he did not commit himself to them in the way that they were showing a kind of commitment to him. In chapter 4, when speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, this is in verses 16 through 19, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." So his knowledge of her convinced her that he had a special revelation from God, that he knew something from God. He was a prophet at that point. In chapter 5, there was a sick man lying at the pool of Bethesda. He had been sick for 38 years. We see in verses 5 and 6 there that Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been sick for a long time. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" So he knew that he had been sick. We don't know how he knew, but it may have to do with his deity, because he knows all things. So why would Jesus ask this question of the 12 if he has this kind of knowledge of all men, if he knows the hearts, he knows what people are thinking even before they say it? Didn't Jesus know the 12? He should have known them better than anyone else. Well, yes, he did know. Jesus did not ask them this question so that he could gain new information, but it was so that they would consider the question, that they would come up with an answer on their own. In a sense, he asked it just to help strengthen the faith of those who believed in him. Each one of them should have heard the question and pondered in his own heart, "Do I want to go too? All these other people are leaving. What do I do?" And so it was a call for self-examination or reflection. And so before we move on to the next verse, we should ponder it ourselves. I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. But we are promised that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And Jesus said that many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And so if we see these things come to pass, if we see many people leaving the faith, will you join them or will you stay? Will I join them or will I stay? When more and more of this country is convinced that Christianity is evil, will you stick with it? What if your pastor one day says that he doesn't really believe all this Bible stuff?
I've heard of that.
Right. Well, That's right, but we should examine ourselves. Will you follow him or remain in the faith? Do you believe because others believe, or would you follow Christ alone? Yes, Chuck.
I've heard a number of times where people that I think are really good, knowledgeable Christians or even pastors say that these people weren't really Christians. So, I personally, it sounds to me like they are Christians.
You're talking about the 12?
Yeah, no. No, the
many who
away,
left.
The ones that are turning away. No, the 12 are. But I don't know. It seems to me that they are born again Christians. Is that what your view is? Or is this people that I've heard it both ways? I mean, because in another verse it says the very elect. Now, wouldn't that be the Christians? Will be deceived. So, is there a correlation there, or what do you think? I don't know.
We're getting into tricky ground there because we can't see the hearts of people, and God does, and He knows who's saved and who doesn't, and who isn't, but we don't. And so,
yeah, we don't, that's for sure. But I mean, I don't know. Do you think that He's talking about born again Christians that are going to turn away?
My perspective, how I understand things is that if you are in Christ, nothing can take you out of Christ. And so...
Eternal salvation.
Yes.
Yeah. But they're turning away. I mean, that don't necessarily mean that they're turned away and not bent and then lose their salvation. But just because of the persecution and everything, are they just leaving the church because they're afraid of the persecution, or...
That could happen, and right.
Peter did it.
So if
he was saved, so
if their faith is genuine, they may kind of appear to go out for a while, but God would call them back. Or again, it's kind of a positional thing. If they're in Christ, they're in Christ.
Yeah, I agree.
And if they're not, they're not. And it seems to be that. Falling away is kind of evidence that you were not actually there.
Are you talking about 1 Timothy 4:1?
That's one of them, yes, that some would fall away from the faith.
That's basically saying that they're listening to the seducing spirits.
Yes.
You know, so if they're true believers, like Brian's saying, they're in Christ, they've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit will lead them to that truth. He will show them what the truth is. And if they, I don't know why they would choose to bring a lie when a believer truly knows this is the living word of God. Otherwise, how could you have gotten saved and sealed? Because you know it's true.
How can you what?
How can someone get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit if you don't believe what God's Word says? Now, so we know as believers it is the true living Word of God. It's alive. That's how we know we've been saved and sealed, because that's what happened to us. We got saved and sealed because we believed the Word.
I wasn't insinuating
right.
a salvation situation.
I know what you're saying.
I was referring to somebody Christians that are saved. They're just kind of leaving the church.
I don't understand that. I don't know why anybody would just turn away if they truly been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. I don't comprehend that. Do you?
Not really, but I can tell you this. I did it. When I got saved, man, I was on fire for the Lord. And I know I was saved because I had experiences that we won't even talk about it. You think I'm a nut. I know I was saved.
Where are you now?
Because I understood it as, you know. But then I fell away. I mean, this was like 30 years ago.
Where are you now?
Where am I now? In what manner?
You're here right here in this room right now.
Oh, yeah. But I came back.
What made you come back?
Probably conviction from the Holy Spirit, most likely.
But boom.
Yeah, but no, I'm referring to, you know, did what was it actually? I'm just saying that
pastors and people that I heard say that in this verse, they're saying that those people left and fell away because they weren't really saved. They were just participating in the ritual, but they weren't really
saved. And I think that's what Ryan was implying, that when you're in Christ, you're in Christ.
Yeah, right.
Forever. Yeah. So, I mean, and you fell away. It wasn't really considered falling away. You just took a sidestep, you crossed the yellow line a little bit.
Well, I mean, I went to church, I started going back to bars again and drinking, and I did absolutely nothing for the Lord.
Right.
Is that considered, I guess you would have to define falling away. I don't know exactly. Maybe I'm not understanding exactly what that
means. They weren't in it 100%.
I'm not talking about salvation. Yeah. Okay. I don't believe that.
Okay.
I think, I personally believe, once you have received the Holy Spirit, it's eternal life. Yeah. Like the Bible said, you're saved for eternity. But anyway, I'm sorry.
It doesn't mean you're perfect anymore.
Yeah.
You know,
So, we see in verse 64, it says specifically, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. That means not ever again. They did not return. And so putting those together, it would seem in this case it was because they did not believe him.
They were unbelievers?
Yeah.
Yeah, because a disciple don't mean you're saved, it just means you're a follower, right?
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so they probably weren't saved people then, right?
Right, the ones who left.
Okay.
And they never returned.
Yeah, okay.
All right, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Now he asked the 12 the question, but one of them answered, but he answered for all 12. He says, to whom shall we go? He's answering for the whole group. Peter, in chapter 1, we learned that Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and after spending a day with the Lord, he found his brother Simon, that's this man here, Simon Peter. He told him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus gave him the name Peter. After that, Peter hasn't been mentioned by name in the Gospel of John until this verse here. So we've had a break of 5 chapters from hearing about Peter. I guess I could have double-checked. I don't know that any of the others were actually mentioned by name in this meantime, though. So, in the other Gospels, he's also not mentioned by name for most of what's taken place up to this point. A little bit later, after the feeding of the 4,000, that was a separate miracle that took place a little bit after this, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And it is Peter then who answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what he answers here in John chapter 6 is kind of a preview for his answer there. So the first part of Peter's answer is another question. Lord, to whom shall we go? He could not even think of a life without Jesus. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrote, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. We see that same attitude, kind of. There's nothing in heaven or on earth that could satisfy us except for the Lord. If we leave the Lord, to whom shall we go? What else is there? Well, there's nothing. There's no hope. There's no purpose. There's no direction. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. And without God, there's nothing to hope in. One pastor I listen to from time to time, he puts it that those who have a humanistic worldview, those who believe that this earth and the life on it are all a result of chance, these people, their view is that we come from nothing and we are headed to nowhere. There's no purpose that we can find from that. Without God, there's no meaning in life. We just have to kind of come up with our own meaning, each of us. So Peter says, to whom shall we go? If we leave the faith, we depart from Christ, where will we go? What else could bring us the same joy and peace and satisfaction and comfort that he gives? Or more importantly, what else could satisfy the payment for our sin? To whom shall we go? The second part of Peter's answer is, you have words of eternal life. For Jesus had just said a few verses earlier in verse 60, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That's not verse 60. Where was that? Verse 63. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But many of his disciples found Jesus' words difficult. It was a hard saying. But Peter recognized that they were words of truth, or as one hymn puts it, they are beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Words of eternal life. It is a life that never ends, a life that endures. So God's word is life for us. It is food for our soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is God's word that sustains our life. But not only that, it gives us life. Peter would write later in his letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 23, says, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So God's word gives life. It's instrumental in our regeneration, the new birth. And once we have been born again, as newborn babies, we are to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. So it gives us life. Jesus' words are words of life that give us life, and words that cause us to grow in life. His word is a treasure for his people. So a couple other scriptures that came to mind here are Jeremiah 15, verse 16, where he says, your words were found and I did eat them, and your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And Job 23, verse 12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So these are words of eternal life. We are to take them in, and they give life. And Peter continues in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, while the confused crowd left Jesus, they were unwilling to accept his words. At the same time, here is Peter speaking for the 12, making a glorious confession and exalting the Lord, recognizing that he is God's Holy One. We have believed and have come to know. That's two different things, but they're related. So there's belief or faith, and then there's knowledge. And I didn't come up with this on my own, but another pastor I'd listened to related this to Hebrews in chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews wrote, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. So by faith we understand. Faith comes first and it gives understanding. Now sure, we can obtain a degree of knowledge or understanding without faith. We can know facts and we can learn about God, but without faith it doesn't really profit us. It doesn't do us any good. So people can learn the Bible without believing it. But when we have faith and hear the word, then it is profitable. Then we grow. So faith assists our understanding. Yes?
That's why the Word says that God would have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. He wants us all to be saved so we can have that knowledge of the truth that you're speaking about.
Yes, okay. Saved and come to the knowledge.
You're not going to have that enlightenment.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So Peter says here, we have believed and we have come to know. The crowd that left Jesus did not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. So the faith of the 12 was not based on what everyone else was doing, but their faith was in Jesus alone. The knowledge that they had gained had come to them through faith. It was a continuing faith and a continuing knowledge. And so they were thoroughly assured of this truth. They had not only begun to believe, but they still believed. They had not only come to know, come to realize, but they were still convinced that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Their faith then was in the person of Jesus. Now there's a difference in manuscripts on this verse, and so if you have King James or New King James, the end of the verse doesn't say the Holy One of God, but it says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know which manuscripts write, because we don't have the original writing from the Apostle John. We just have copies that have come down through the years, and so it's not a great deal which one's correct in this case, because it's not saying anything contrary to the other. So the word Christ doesn't mean Holy One. They do mean different things, but they're not really in conflict. They're both referring to the same person, the Messiah, the servant of God that he would send. So in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter would declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the same words we would find here in some manuscripts. But going by this translation, the Holy One of God, I did find it kind of interesting that the only other place that this term Holy One of God is found in the Bible is in Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34. And that was also in the synagogue at Capernaum, where a demon-possessed man cried out to Jesus, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So it was kind of interesting. It took place at the same location, the synagogue at Capernaum.
My Bible says something totally different on that particular verse.
Yeah.
It says that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes. And he is. Yes. So some of the copies we have of manuscripts, the scriptures that have been copied over the years, some of them say the Christ, the Son of the living God, and others say the Holy One of God. That's why the translations are different, because some translations go off of different manuscripts, basically, is what's going on there. So Jesus is the one whom the Father sanctified. He is the Holy One, and the one whom the Father sent into the world. He is God's holy servant. He's the Messiah whom God had sent and appointed to do his work. So even though the crowd may have left Jesus, Peter has declared that the 12 will not. Through faith, they have been persuaded that Jesus is God's Holy One. Their faith will guard them from following the crowd and keep them following Jesus. While studying this, another song kept coming to mind. I have decided to follow Jesus. And one of the verses there is, "Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." And so that's kind of what Peter is saying here of the 12. Even if everyone else leaves, we'll still follow you. So verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Well, Peter had answered for the 12 that they had believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. However, Jesus knew better than Peter. He knew that one of the 12 did not have this precious faith. Jesus himself chose the 12. He selected them and appointed them to be his disciples, his apostles. He sent them out to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And they were just his close companions. Many of the other disciples left him. But if there's any group on earth that would remain faithful to Jesus, it would have been these 12. Yet not even all of them were clean. Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So he knew that one of these 12 close friends of his was not a true friend. That he was not taken by surprise when he was betrayed. It was all part of God's plan. But at the same time, that doesn't excuse what Judas did. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So it was part of God's plan, but Judas still sinned. It was his own doing. It wasn't something that he could blame God for, or even blame the devil for, even though the devil was involved with that. So Jesus did not say, "I chose you 12, yet one of you is an unbeliever." Or he did not say, "One of you is a traitor." But instead he calls this one a devil. A devil. The Greek word means slanderer or false accuser. It is a title that belongs to Satan. And here Jesus' betrayer would be an instrument of Satan. He would be working for Satan when he does this betrayal. Here Jesus does not name which of the 12 it was that was a devil. If Jesus had said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet Judas, the son of Iscariot, the son of Simon, is a devil," he didn't say that. If he had said that, then the other 11 probably would have kicked him out of the group, and that would have kind of altered the plan then for what God had in store. So when the time did come, eventually, when they were eating their last meal together, Jesus said, "The hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." And they began to argue among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And so even up to that point, the very night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, they did not know who it was. He fit in with the rest of them. There was nothing obvious about Judas that pointed to him being the betrayer.
Did Judas know at that time he was the betrayer? Did he think?
At that time, yes.
Judas knew. Okay.
At the time of the Last Supper.
Oh, okay.
At this time, he may not have known. He should have pondered Jesus' question and realized he didn't really want to be there with him. He didn't want to keep following, but he may not have known at this point, though. Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The Apostle John here makes this note. John wrote this gospel some 50 or 60 years after the fact, and so it had already all taken place. So as we read on later, we are not surprised when we read that Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas is called the son of Simon Iscariot. So his father's name was Simon, and Iscariot comes from a Greek. It is a Greek word. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning inhabitant of Kerioth. That was a city.
Inhabitant of what? Inhabitant of Kerioth. Means they came from Kerioth?
Kerioth. It was a city within the borders of Judah. We find it mentioned in Joshua 15, verse 25. There is also a city in the land of Moab by that same name. So it just shows where he came from. Judas, the son of Simon, from Kerioth. This Judas was going to betray Jesus. Luke mentions another one of the 12 who is named Judas, but he was the son of James. It was a different Judas, so that's part of why it's spelled out for us here. This other Judas, the son of James, this disciple, Matthew, well, Mark calls this disciple Thaddeus in Mark 3:18, and Matthew, there's a little difference in manuscripts there. He could also call him Thaddeus, or he could call him Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So he has a couple of different names there. But just so there's no confusion, John makes it clear that Judas, the son of Simon from Kerioth, was going to betray Jesus. There would be no mistaking who it was. So John does not say how Judas would betray him. He only mentions the fact that it was going to happen. We know from Luke chapter 22, in verses 3 through 6, we read that Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So that took place before the Last Supper. That's why I said that during the Last Supper he knew that he was the betrayer. But
yeah, it says as soon as he took a bite of the bread, Satan entered.
Yeah, we'll get to that too.
Yeah, I have that footnote there. So yeah.
Okay. So yeah, during the Last Supper, we read in John chapter 13. Yeah. I wanted to read verse 2. So during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So the devil had put that into his heart already to betray him. And that's kind of what we read about in Luke 22 there at the beginning of that chapter. Yeah. Okay, so then verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, Who is the one of whom he is speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were thinking, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So there we have, we see the devil, we see Satan being involved in that. And so no wonder he is called in this last verse a devil, one of the 12 that Jesus had chosen. So where am I at in my notes? So after supper, Jesus then went with the 11 to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he prayed to the Father while his disciples slept. Then in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 49, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So he gave them a sign, and that's the kiss that betrayed the Lord. So this Judas, who is going to betray him, was one of the 12. He was one of the apostles. He belonged to that group, the apostles, the greatest office that would be given for the church. And as such, he had the highest of human privilege, spiritually speaking, I suppose. This shows the greatness, the enormity of his sin, because he was in such a favored position, he betrayed his Lord. It is a tragedy when any person who appears to be saved falls away or turns away from the faith, but the closer they appear to be with the Lord, the worse it can be. So when a pastor or a teacher turns away from Christ and goes back to his old life, it can cause doubt or distrust in those who had been under his teaching. Was he really teaching us the truth? If he didn't believe what he was saying, why should we believe it? And so James wrote in James 3, verse 1, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment." And so those who teach must be careful not only to teach the right words, but also to back up their teaching with the right life.
Could you pray, say a prayer tonight for Billy? Is back in the hospital.
He is, okay.
He's going to have surgery tomorrow morning.
Okay.
It's emergency surgery.
Okay. You want to stick around 5 minutes? We'll be done and we'll pray.
Got her.
Okay.
She said don't. Or else I would. But please don't.
Okay.
Thank you.
We will pray for him. So this one of the 12, one of these great close companions of the master, the rabbi, the teacher, one of them was going to betray him. So now the unbelieving crowd had departed. They went back, but Judas didn't. He remained with them. Those who left Jesus at least were honest about it. They didn't believe him, and so they stopped following him. But Judas was deceitful. He stayed with the 12. He stayed with Jesus as though he was in agreement with Jesus. Jesus told the 12 that one of them is a devil. They had all chosen to remain with him when many of the crowd had deserted him. So what would the 11 do when one of their own group chose to betray Jesus? Would their faith endure? That would be even a harder test for them than this was when those who weren't so close left him. Well, we know, yes, their faith would endure. We know that that night they were all scattered. They all left him. Peter said, even if all would fall away, I would not. But we know that he did. But he came back and the Lord restored him. So it wasn't a permanent falling out of the faith. So what about you, or what about me? If one of our closest companions who appears to be close with the Lord one day throws it all away, will you continue with him? Will you continue following the Lord, or follow your close friend? Well, that's the right answer, yes. And hopefully we're not put to that test in real life, but it may come, so.
I think we're all going to know somebody who falls away and tries to get away. And, I mean, but that should just make our faith stronger at the same time.
Okay, it should.
Because we're going to be able to see it change, and somebody that's not for the better is going to be for the worse, and that's going to just reaffirm to us that we don't need to take that path. We need to stay on the path we're on.
Yep.
That's my opinion anyway.
Curtis?
Yeah, like verse 68.
And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no life apart from it.
That's right.
God's word is life. It is the living word of God. It is alive, and without it, there is no life. And that's the way we should see it. So, of course, we're going to keep following. I know I am. How about you, Brian?
Okay, well, we should determine that. It's not a try this Christianity thing for a while, but it's a lifetime commitment. It's something we need to be prepared to stick with.
Well, that's why we're here.
Okay, so next week we should begin chapter 7. We'll skip a few months of time in the events, but we'll pick up there.
What was she saying about Billy? He had to have emergency surgery again?
Yes. She said he's in the hospital now and he's having surgery tomorrow. I don't know if it's what he had scheduled already or if it's something emergency.
Oh, okay. I thought I heard say emergency. I wasn't sure.
It might be something came up. Yeah. Okay. Any other prayer requests while we're at it?
Yeah, please pray for my wife.
Okay.
She's having a lot of problems with her sugar.
Sugar? Okay.
Yeah. Diabetes and stuff. I'm stopping for Hunter.
Hunter. Okay. Father, we do thank you and love you and worship you, and we turn to you. We recognize that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the only way to you. And we just thank you for giving us this life, not only our spiritual life, but our physical life here too. And so we pray for those who are suffering, who are hurting, who are having health problems and things that are going wrong with their bodies. So we lift up Billy to you. You know what's going on with him, and we just pray that you would see him through it, be with him and comfort him and strengthen him and comfort his wife, Denise. We just pray that you would work something wonderful through this time. Just help them. And we pray that you would bring him back safely to us. And we also pray for Carmen. And her health issues, we pray that you would just get that under control, that you would regulate that sugar level in her body and help her to function as a normal body ought to function, and help her then to praise you for it, for your work in her. And we pray for Hunter. Whatever his need is tonight, Lord, you know all things, you know the hearts of all men. Father, we pray that you would draw him close to you and just work something wonderful in him. Just help him, Father. Be with us all tonight as we return to our homes. Grant us safety, not only tonight, but in the days to come, during this storm that's approaching, we just pray that you would protect your people and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.